Today's Bible reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This ends the reading of the Word of God.
Good morning, everyone. Before I speak, I'd like to make a special announcement on behalf of the ushering team. There was a meeting, and among many good feedback, there is this request they asked of me, and to tell you, if it's possible, from next Sunday onwards, try to come as forward as you can. I know that most of the chairs in the front are empty. I do not know why. One of us was joking because they don't want to sit near pastor. I hope that's not the real reason, all right? If anything, it does make the ushering team ministry much easier. You know, there were many proposals ranging from having less chairs, you know, and even putting out ropes. They said maybe the best thing is let pastor talk to the people and then that will work. In any case, I do know that some people sit at the back are simply creatures of habit. And in my former church, we may call it the backbenchers mentality. We hope this is not the case. All right, so from next Sunday onward, if you can, and I promise, even though you may be closer to me, I will not spit at you. Because sometimes, you know, in my excitement, you know, it may flow out from my mouth. But I think, you know, it should be far enough. All right? Okay, let's ask the Lord for his blessing upon the ministry of the word. Once again, we thank you, Father, that your word is truth, your word is power, your word is holiness. Your word is wisdom for all our living. We ask even now as we listen to the ministry of your word, your Holy Spirit will inspire and touch us. Give us the instruction we need so that we may echo truly with the apostles of old. O Lord, teach us to pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Once I came across a prayer in a cartoon. In it, the man was saying, all week long, I've been praying from Friday to come. Today, God answers my prayer. Thank God, it's Friday. Now, would you consider that a Christian prayer? Would you even think of it as a prayer in the very first place? Yet you'll find people, Christians included, with strange, unorthodox, and unbiblical ideas of prayer. As far as prayer is concerned, it is one of the most common components of religions in the world. As you may already know, Muslims pray to Allah in their mosques, Jews pray to Yahweh in their synagogues, Buddhists pray to Buddha in their temples, Hindus pray to Krishna in their shrine. And so what makes a Christian prayer different from the prayers of all the other religions? Indeed, what makes a Christian prayer Christian? Ever thought about it? If not, I suggest the answer is found in what we traditionally call the Lord's Prayer. Yet I agree with Reverend John Stott that it is perhaps more appropriate and more accurate to call it the Christian Prayer. Why? Well, strictly speaking, it should not be called the Lord's Prayer. Why? Answer, because Jesus doesn't sin. Jesus cannot possibly pray, forgive us our sins, as we read in Luke's account of the prayer. Therefore, the Lord's Prayer is better called the Christian Prayer. I will even call it the Disciples' Prayer. Why? Answer, because it is the prayer Jesus taught all his disciples to pray. Indeed, it is the prayer Jesus wants all his disciples to pray. The Lord's Prayer is not just a formula of prayer. It is not simply reciting or repeating it. But it is indeed, listen, a pattern, a model, as it were, a prototype of Christian prayer. It is a prayer for all disciples at all times, in all places, until Jesus returns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so to pray as a disciple of Jesus Christ, there are two major perspectives. One, it is praying with the right divine priorities. Two, it is praying for the right human petitions. Let me begin with the first one. Praying with the right divine priorities. Straight away you ask, what are the right priorities in the prayer of Jesus' disciples? The answer is found in the prayer Jesus taught his disciples. And according to Matthew's version, there are at least three divine priorities. Priority number one is this: relationship with God. Jesus says in verse 9, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven." Clearly, there is no true, proper Christian prayer without a personal relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. In the Gospel of Matthew, the phrase, "our Father in heaven," or its equivalent, is found no less than 21 times. It's almost like in every chapter you will hear it mentioned, "our Father in heaven." So repeatedly, we are taught, indeed commanded, instructed, persuaded, exhorted to view God as our Father in heaven. When we pray as Jesus' disciples, we don't just pray as if it's just mumbling words, but we pray to God, our Father in heaven. But that's one reason why Christians don't pray or don't pray enough. It's simply because they don't know exactly who they are praying to, or they easily forget who they are praying to. More often than not, when we pray, we think of God as the judge who's more ready to accuse than to acquit, more eager to punish than to pardon, more willing to condemn than to comfort. We think of God as judge, especially if we have broken God's law or have fallen short of God's holy requirements. When that happens, we resent. And for some of us, we even resist praying to God, just like we dread to hear a judge sentence or worse, the punishment. Now, we can't deny the fact that God is the ultimate judge of the living and the dead. But Jesus teaches us that God is more than the judge of the universe. God, as Jesus says, is our Father in heaven. And we are God's children, God's sons and daughters, redeemed by the precious love of Christ and saved by the sustaining grace of God. The Apostle John captured this truth most marvelously when he writes, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are." Whenever I think of God as a Heavenly Father, I often recall how my late father had loved and provided for the needs of my family, despite all his flaws, faults, and failures. It has been more than 39 years since my dad died of a sudden and massive heart attack at the age of 52. Each time I remember him, I do so with deep affection. I love my dad and I still miss him dearly even up to this day. In fact, on the day of his funeral, both my late father-in-law and my late maternal uncle had to pull me away, literally, from my father's casket because I was clinging on to it and refusing to let go. So despite my father's limitations and imperfections, I know, indeed, as all members of my family know, my mom, the six of us, siblings, we know that our earthly father, my dad, loved my family. Now, if my dad, an earthly father, has sought to love and care for my family, how much more would our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven who sent Jesus, his one and only begotten Son, to suffer, to die, and deliver us from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin? Our Father in heaven is infinitely far more able and far more ready to love and care for us, to provide and protect us, to guide and to govern us, indeed to guard us. Hence later in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 11, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" In fact, Jesus tells us in chapter 6, verse 8, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And so when we pray as Jesus' disciples, we remember our first divine priority. Indeed, our first divine privilege is our relationship with the mighty God of heaven and earth as our Father in heaven. And as far as the Bible is concerned, there is undisputable fact. Anything else from life can be taken away from us, but not our relationship with God as our Father in heaven. If you forget about anything else, don't ever forget this. When we embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior and receive God the Father into our life, he is indeed our God, not only in time, but also in eternity. Our Father forever. The Father that all human persons yearn for. The most perfect Father that humanity can ever think of. There's a second divine priority, and that is reverence for the name of God. In our prayer as Jesus' disciples, we declare, "Hallowed be your name." When we pray, we don't just remember, but we also revere God's name. Simply, it means we ought to be preoccupied with the honor and the reputation of God's name in our lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our community, and of course, in our church. Now, when we were born, our name was the first thing given to us. When we first go to school, we were given name tags. We were taught to spell, write, and pronounce our own name. And soon, like me, you might be given a nickname by our parents, teachers, and friends. I do have a nickname. I'm not going to tell you, okay? In fact, I had many nicknames from my school days to my army days, you know. And then when we become adult, we emboss our name on our business or calling cards. We yearn to make success stories out of our name. We long to see our name in bright, dazzling neon light. We want people to remember and respect our name. Our name does not only identify us, it tells others who we are and what we stand for and what we believe in. If anyone makes fun of our name, we have the right to become angry. We fight for the honor of our name. We speak up and we defend the reputation of our good name, especially if we have been falsely accused or wrongly misrepresented. Now let's hear and heed what the Bible says about God's name. The third commandment states, Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." Throughout the Bible, the names of God are many. Indeed, they are not only many, they are also mighty and majestic. And one proposal I can make this morning, if you have the time and you really want to get to know who God is, study the names of God in the Bible and you'll be more than blessed. Especially when we come to term, what each name represents, what each name of God means, not only for us here, but for us in the eternal future. More than once, Jesus prayed, John chapter 12, Father, glorify your name. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, John 17, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, I have revealed your name to those you gave me out of the world. And therefore, the question confronting us is this. How do we regard God's name when we pray? As Jesus' disciples, we honor the name of our Lord when we pray. We make sure God gets a good name, as it were, wherever God may put us and whoever we may be with and whatever we may be doing. Because if there's anything about us as Christians, when the watching world look at us, they look at us as those who bear the name of Christ, the name of God. And indeed, that is holy. Priority number three, the reign of God in our lives and in the hearts of others. As Jesus prays, we pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Like everybody else on planet earth, all of us assert some form of control or an influence over others. Take for example, a military officer exercises power over a battalion of soldiers. A teacher possesses authority over the students in his class. A medical doctor watches over his patients in his ward. Parents rule over and discipline their children, especially when they need it, when they're young. Church leaders oversee the needs and the concerns of the members. And yet, if we don't watch ourselves, soon we think of ourselves as rulers of our own little kingdoms. We live, act, and behave as if we are masters of our own destiny and kings of our little puny empires. For some of us, we even develop, I'm a number one mentality or I'm in charge syndrome. We may even become bossy towards God, like the way some of us may tend to dominate others. But Jesus reminds us of the absolute sovereign and perfect reign of God by saying, your kingdom come. He speaks of the reign of God over the church, over the world, and over the entire universe. He speaks of God's rule in history, in time, and in eternity. Now, at this point, it is important we see clearly how Jesus changes the metaphor from God our Father to God our King. As Jesus' disciples, we are also citizens of the kingdom of God. And so we pray for the coming and the dwelling of God's reign in our own hearts as well as in the lives of others. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we pursue the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of man. We cannot and we must not neglect the reality and the existence of God's kingdom. An old Jewish proverb puts it this way, and I quote, he prays not at all, in whose prayer there is no mention of the kingdom of God, unquote. So it's no wonder right towards the end of his sermon, Jesus commands us, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, referring to the basic necessities of life, and all these things will be given to you as well. And so we pray with God's kingdom in our minds. We also pray with God's will in our hearts. Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we get to heaven, I'm sure doing God's will no longer be a problem for us to get there as citizens of the kingdom of God. If we have a problem with doing God's will when you get to heaven, you know one thing for sure, you don't belong there. Please note carefully what Jesus says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." While we're still on earth, it's not always an easy and automatic thing to find, follow, finish, and fulfill God's will for our lives. On the contrary, if the truth be told, we prefer to fulfill our own will. We rather choose to go our own way and do our own things at our own time. In fact, we get upset and frustrated if God's will doesn't dovetail with ours, isn't it? And so, like a reluctant prophet Jonah, some of us resent, some of us even resist, and some of us even rebel against God's will for our lives. But you know what? As disciples of Jesus Christ, we cannot divorce obedience from God's will. The two cannot be separated. If you're concerned about God's will, it equals obedience. We cannot reject or ignore submission to God's will. God's will for us in heaven is also God's will for us on earth. Why? Because God the King rules over both heaven and earth. This is why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So one thing is clear. If you're serious about knowing and doing God's will for you in heaven is His will for you here on earth. They are one and the same. If we are really serious in praying, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Indeed, it is a prayer Jesus himself fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the eve of his crucifixion, in the shadow of the cross, with sweat dropping by blood, Jesus prayed not once, not twice, but thrice, saying, "Not as I will, but as you will." Even if God's will means shame, suffering, and death on the cross like a criminal, Jesus did it. Therefore, praying as Jesus' disciples, we desire, we discern, and we do God's will, even if it seems unpopular and unacceptable to others. Robert Law says, and I quote, "Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth." Unquote. This is our third divine priority. And so up to this point, it is clear a disciple prays with the right divine priorities, namely relationship with God, reverence for the name of God, and the reign of God in our own lives as well as in the hearts of others. Next, a disciple prays for the right human petitions. Again, you will ask, what are the right human petitions in Christian prayer? We get the answer in the second part of prayer. As you will see, the possessive pronoun changes from "your" to "our." From "your name," "your kingdom," "your will" to "our daily bread," "our debts," "our debtors." What Jesus is doing here is this. He's bringing us from God's glory to God's grace. Hence, we pray for three human petitions. Petition number one, we pray for our material provision. Immediately, some of you may think, Pastor Thomas, what is this? That's an anti-climax. I'm expecting something spiritual, something more spiritual than physical needs. Pastor, I think your answer should be better than that. In reply, I'll say, well, that's the answer because that is exactly what the text says. Let's look at verse 11. Give us today our daily bread. If I may paraphrase it, I'll say, give us today our daily rice, since rice is the main staple for many of us. For the ancient Jews, it was bread. The phrase daily bread means more than our daily need of nourishment. It encompasses all that we need every day to sustain us throughout the day. Martin Luther, the medieval German church reformer, sees bread as a symbol for everything necessary for us to live on, such as food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. So we should pray for our material provision, although we must not allow it to control, dominate, and manipulate our concern. God doesn't consider it trivial or unspiritual when we pray for our daily bread. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus didn't say, man does not live on bread. Rather, Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Therefore, it is definitely not out of place for us as Christians, for us as disciples of Jesus Christ, to pray for our daily material provision or our physical needs. Petition number two, we pray for our spiritual pardon. And by that, I mean we pray for our own forgiveness, or we pray for forgiving others. We go from give us to forgive us. The verse reads in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtor. It doesn't say forgive us our debt because we also have forgiven our debtor. Rather, we forgive as we have been forgiven. As we have been forgiven by God in the very first place, we therefore forgive others. And for some of us, if necessary, even forgiving ourselves. Because once God has forgiven, He wiped the record clean. That when we stand before Him, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. All our penalty, punishment for sin, has been paid by Christ on the cross. Now that is one humongous debt that humanity cannot ever repay on our own. But Jesus did it. And when Jesus did it for us, who are we to say somebody's sin is worse than our sin against God? Right? Now our daily bread, forgiveness is our daily need. It is indispensable to the health and healing of our soul, just as bread is for our body. Hence, we can't pray or praise God with an unforgiving spirit in our hearts. I like the way Eugenia Pryor puts it, and I quote, we can pray and praise God with clasped hands, with open hands, with quiet hands, but we can't pray and praise God with clenched fists. Unquote. A praying disciple is a forgiving disciple. You know, there's a tragic story about a church split over the translation of verse 12 in the Lord's Prayer. One group insists on the version that says, "Forgive us our sins," while the other group argue for the version that says, "Forgive us our trespasses." And the fight goes on and on and on until they have no choice but to split and part ways. So one group lives with their sins, as it were, while the other remains in their trespasses. What is the moral of the story? By the way, it's a true story. I didn't make it up. So what's the moral of the story? Answer: even Christians and disciples of Christ must pray for spiritual pardon. Why? Because like everybody else, we sin against God too. Yes, you may want to be like Jesus, but only Jesus can be sinless. But for us to be like Jesus, while we may not be sinless, we can learn to sin less. Less, sin less, and less. Petition number 3, we pray for moral power. As in Jesus' day, we live in a world of moral decay and decline. One preacher says the new morality of today is the old immorality of yesterday. Just think of the transgender ideology. It's actually nothing new. You read the Bible, go back to the book of Genesis, there's Sodom and Gomorrah. Sin has been sin in its various forms over the entire history of humanity. It may come in new shapes, new forms, but it's still sin in the eyes of God. Therefore, it is neither strange nor surprising why Jesus ends the prayer with, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The first half of the verse says, "And lead us not into temptation." The second half says, "But deliver us from the evil one," and that is the devil. Jesus is telling us that temptation is a destructive work of the devil, the arch enemy of Christians and the church. And Jesus knows it for sure himself. Indeed, he knows it firsthand when he encounters Satan in the wilderness of Judea when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. What is Jesus telling or indeed warning us? Simply, there are two things. One, the devil, though a defeated enemy, is still too strong for Christians, even disciples of Jesus Christ. Two, though we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are still too weak to stand up to the devil on our own. And therefore, we acknowledge our human inadequacies and we declare our total, absolute, complete dependence on God. This is why we pray for God's strength and God's power and God's wisdom to discern, avoid, and resist the devil's temptation. See, the devil may be mighty, but hallelujah, God is the Almighty One. It's not a sign of weakness, but it is a sign of meekness when we pray for moral power and purity in our lives. This is how we pray as Jesus' disciples. When we face temptation, as I'm sure we will, pastor and preacher alike, there's one thing we all can be sure of. No matter how young or old a Christian you may be, how mature or immature you may be, as long as you're drawing breath on a daily basis, you will face temptation. Don't need to pray for it. You know why? The devil will make sure you get tempted. And the purpose of his temptation is not just to make you fall and let the world laugh at you, but to draw you away further and further away from the presence of our Father in heaven. But yet, when we are faced with temptation, so to speak, we can look at the devil in the eye and we don't blink. So here are uplifting words of the Hebrews writer, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of God with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So may God help us to pray as Jesus teaches us to pray. And if you know the Lord's Prayer by heart, may I invite you as our preparation for the communion. And if you are all right, would you stand with me as we recite the Lord's Prayer together? Let's all stand, please. Chris, I think you can show us the Lord's Prayer. And Lord, and so let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Except for those people on my right and the middle, may be seated. I invite those who are still standing, row by row, to come and receive the elements of the Lord's Supper. With a wafer in our hands, symbolizing the body of our Lord Jesus broken for the remission of our sins. Let us now eat together. In the cup symbolizing the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ for the redemption of our souls and our bodies. Let's drink together now. Shall we give thanks once again? Lord is so very good that we can come so openly, so freely, so regularly for the communion. Indeed, O Lord, it's not just the bread and the cup. It's communion with you, reminding us of the great eternal price that Jesus has paid on the cross and how we can address you as our Father, that we are always family, as sons and daughters of the Almighty God. Keep building us up, O Lord, we pray, in the faith that you have given us, that as a church, we will be found faithful and fruitful to the glory of your name and the salvation of many people that you bring into our lives. And so we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I hand the time back to Carol.